kind of a mess.
You have to excuse me.
Kind of a sure. Yeah.
Should you take your shoes off or?
Oh, I'm sure.
Some people.
Yeah.
I'll do you.
Yeah.
You guys dig a.
Was it the.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Library, huh?
Oh, yeah. The librarian.
Yes. Oh, yeah. A little bit of an affinity for books.
You guys play tennis?
Yeah, this is mine.
Awesome.
Big games.
Big game.
Yes.
Awesome.
Yeah, definitely.
Am I get the Wii, too?
Yeah.
Well, did you have a chance to think about what she talked about? I don't know what she talked about, but you know, the image of God.
Right, yeah, about the God Mother and so forth. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we really reached a solid conclusion on that, other than, I mean, the language is in the scriptures, from what I can see. And
it is or isn't?
It's not. God Mother, not actually in the Bible. As far as the, you know, the female image thing, I mean, there's certainly something to be said about God having feminine qualities, and Jesus said that he compared himself with him and that sort of thing. But I'm not seeing it. And I guess the real point, though, is what is really driving that.
She said you have a pretty interesting background as far as.
I was born and raised in one of Joe's places, that sort of thing, and between the words.
So you still profess that faith, or you still practice?
No, not at all. Jehovah's Witnesses are really kind of an error in their understanding about God. You know, they believe that Jesus is a pretty being. That's the point. Whereas I believe that, you know, Jesus is the Lord of God.
Yeah. There's huge
difference. Yeah, a lot of differences there. Differences.
Yeah. What about yourself, Kevin?
Me?
Have you studied religion at all? Are you considered a Christian? Or?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, born again Christian.
Oh, that's
right. Fallen, but born again. That's why I had to do that. Are you guys thirsty? This is a bachelor pad, and so we don't really have anything. I could probably, if you want water, I could get water, or there might be. I know there's a little bit of really old Italian dressing, but I don't think it would taste that great. But you know, stuff like that. You know, also some very questionable things. We're not sure what they are entirely, so we just stay away from there.
I was in the Navy 5 years, actually. No, no.
You what?
I was in the Navy 5 years.
Oh, were you really?
Yeah,
okay.
So, low food, you can imagine. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so, anything.
In the Navy, that's cool. My brother was in the Marine.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I'm sure you talk trash about the Navy. Most there.
No.
It's like a brother relationship, you know, but.
No.
If the Air Force and Army comes on board, then.
No. It wasn't any of that. They all trash talk each other.
Oh, yeah.
All of them.
Oh, really? Well,
yeah, I know.
Well, you're all soldiers.
Yeah. Same cause.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, actually, when we introduced the topic about God and Mother, usually most people kind of the same reaction. I've never seen it. But based on this, I've never seen it.
Never seen it.
I have seen it. That was one of the interesting points that I saw in the video. They said that no other church teaches that. I don't know if you're familiar with the Unification Church. Mm-hmm. They actually teach that God the Mother is Reverend Son's wife, and that she is the kind of the incarnation of the Mother.
Right.
Sort of thing. So I've definitely seen it before, and that's what kind of concerns me. I'm not entirely sure where you're going with it.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Actually, what's going on there is prophesied as well, mm-hmm. with all the stuff like this. It's true. But when you study the Moonies, as it were, uh-huh. when you study their doctrine, not that we look to poke holes or anything, or that isn't the point, but use spiritual discernment. Why? Because, anyways, if I'm taught wrong, I'm going to wind up in hell. The blind lead the blind,
right.
Same pit. That's right. Why we have to be awake. People say, well, we'll judge. No, don't judge. No, of course, we're all sinners. Mm-hmm. I can't condemn you when you condemn me, or save you when you save me. But Jesus Christ said, know the way. I don't think it makes sense.
Right, and he also said, I am the way.
Exactly.
Did you guys say you wanted water?
Oh, no, that's fine.
Are you thirsty?
Yeah.
Water?
Water?
No.
Peter about testing the spirit and church and stuff.
Of course, right?
Yeah. So, yeah, definitely want to hear about that.
Then, at least like this, if God the Mother exists, is she important?
To people say, I have to have, like, modern Christians, they just say, have a relationship with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure you dig a little deeper than mainstream Christian, just accept Christ as Lord and Savior. But can you imagine there's a female image of God, and you believe that Jesus Christ is God, right?
Right.
Meaning there's a female image of Christ, female image of God. Then if there is she important to know?
Thank you, sir. You bet.
Well, based upon human relationships, what God teaches us, right, about our heavenly relationship. Because people say we can't put God in a box, you can't limit or label God. That's true, we can't. But if God gives himself a label, we as God's children accept what God has spoken. For example, Father.
Right.
If I didn't have a dad on earth, I wouldn't know what the Father is in heaven.
True.
God has helped give life, protect, provide, anything God the Father does.
Okay. Right.
Then we're the children of God. Is the title given to us by Christ. Okay, you are children, okay. Then he said, be born again. Okay, rebirth.
Right.
But look at the terms Christ picks up and uses. He could have said anything. He's a creator. He can make the world up. No problem.
Mm-hmm.
But he said Father, child, and birth.
Right.
At least based on this, I'm beginning to wonder, should be the heavenly family? Make sense, right? Even though we have nothing in common, different parts of the world, I can call you brother. You call me brother and sister and all that. Why? The children, and there's a father. Now we're talking about spiritual birth.
Right.
A little ironic.
Well, the problem though there is that there's only so much you can assume when you
true
do anthropomorphism. I mean, I don't want to say that the father. I mean, like, how big is his chest or how tall is he?
True.
You know, it could get more crude in that particular, you know, sexuality of what that impresses, because the metaphor isn't so much sex as it is gender, as it is that God is masculine, he is not male. Now his incarnation in Jesus is male, but God in his essence is spirit.
Mm.
We encapsulate and understand that he's masculine because the feminine image that we're discussing there, I believe, is clearly taught in the scriptures as the bride of Christ, which is the church itself.
Mm.
All throughout the Old Testament, the Father had the bride, which was, he said, I led you as a bride, and you continue to break it. That's why they adulterated themselves out by worshiping other gods. And so the bride, that was the feminine image, if you will, was actually his people.
Mm.
So his people are conceptually not only as children, but also as a feminine thing.
I agree that when we see the word bride, a lot of times it sometimes directly says about the people of God. You know,
right.
We do it sometimes. But when we see the concept in the Bible, every time we see one word, we cannot automatically assume has to fit this description.
Sure.
Many times, lamb, Jesus, but lamb, us. Shepherd, Jesus, shepherd, us.
Right.
You see, many countless, father, many. Then what about bride?
Right.
Because I can't always just all assume. Then, in the context of Revelation, this bride is a little different than we've ever seen God's people perform. God is consistent throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He's a very clear and distinct way of working. Then, in Revelation, all of a sudden, this bride, she's coming down from heaven. And she's offering water of life. Have you seen those scriptures?
Sure.
Okay. Then that bride is giving water of life, which is a little different. John 7.
Well, and that was one thing I pointed out, too, is that the water of life, it doesn't actually say it proceeds from the bride. It says that it came out of the city, that it came out from the bride. So, I mean, there's a correlation there that Jerusalem, that the city, the water of life comes from the city, right? And it compares the city to the bride. So, in essence, you could say, well, it comes from the bride, but it doesn't directly say that. I would say that the bride depicted in Revelation is very clearly a metaphor for the New Jerusalem.
Well, it actually says directly. I'll show you the bride here in New Jerusalem. Sorry, my phone is blowing up.
Oh.
It's down the board. It's crazy.
I thought it was some gadget we had.
No.
I'm like, I haven't heard that.
Yeah, Revelation 21, 9 through 10 says pretty clear.
Carry away the spirit of the great mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone. Okay. So we have the city, then we go into the details of how the city is constructed.
Right.
But
a lot of times in Revelation, even though it says they actually have details, just consider the example Christ already set for us. Old Testament, I'm sure you heard about the tabernacle. Very distinct margins, very distinct in and out, everything had to be precise according to God's plan. But that was a shadow.
Right. Now, here's where I was pointing out. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it doesn't actually proceed from the bride. By context, we can compare it to the New Jerusalem as being described, and it says the water of life But I don't see anywhere where it actually says that the river of water, the water of life, actually proceeds directly from the bride.
Then, like this, can we say, in this instance, then, to you, who is the bride?
The bride is the Church of Christ, not only temporally, but also eternally. Mm-hmm. So the vast majority of those who are in that church are actually in heaven. And that's why we see the bride coming out of heaven, because once that's completed, when Christ returns, then the bride makes its appearance on earth, coming from heaven as the saints, or there in heaven, are raised. It says that those who sleep in Christ are raised first. So that
then, okay, if that God's table, the group of God's table, abiding in heaven,
right.
Now they're coming down to the earth.
Right.
At what moment do they come to the earth? Is it like, I don't know how you feel about the rapture. Is it pre-rapture, mid-rapture, post-rapture, or?
I would say it's simultaneously with the rapture. Because, I mean, and you can get into the debate of, like, you know, pre-trib, post-trib. I lean towards Orthodox preterism. And I say that not the rapture itself. The rapture is definitely still to come. But, like, the Great Tribulation, we talk about pre-trib, post-trib, all that kind of stuff. Most of the tribulation is actually still between 66 and 73 A.D. When, you know, the temple was destroyed in 70, when they had that 7 years of tribulation there in Israel, which they were eating the babies and all that stuff. So I think that to put the tribulation in there, my view, and it's just my opinion, doesn't really enter into it. But the real point is that you have the tribulation, you have the rapture, wherever it occurs, whenever it occurs, it's kind of material, as part of that rapture, linked to that in 1 Thessalonians, is that the dead in Christ are raised first.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have that. So it's like you can insert the gap. Okay, when does it occur? Like, how long of a period is there a tribulation between this and that, when the dead in Christ rise first and then Christ return? That's kind of immaterial, though. The point is that the two thoughts come together. And so that the dead in Christ being raised at the same time that the saints on earth at the same time are being changed, then that becomes the fullness of the bride here on earth. Because, you know, Revelation is written in signs and symbols.
So when the bride descends, where at one time he's going to be, that's when all the God's people are already saved in that forever.
Well, certainly. I'm saved right now. So that's kind of the whole point, is that saints have already been saved. It always says that's the terminology that's used throughout the epistles, throughout the New Testament, is that it is for this that you have been saved. And in Ephesians 2, it's by grace that you have been saved. So salvation is already passed from something we already have right now.
Then, when the bride comes down, the spirit of the bride at that time, they'll begin to say like this, come, because you are thirsty.
Right.
If salvation is already granted, and the kingdom is on earth, meaning we've already entered the eternal rest,
right.
Why now are they beginning to utter like this, come, because there are ones who are thirsty to receive this water of life, after she descends?
One thing is, you're interpreting Revelation in a purely chronological order, which isn't necessarily the best interpretation, considering that we have the woman who flees into the wilderness with child and that sort of thing, which you could easily interpret it as a sort of allegorical understanding of the past, that this is actually a sort of extra-temporal view on Mary fleeing with Jesus and Joseph.
That's actually not biblically correct, because there's a certain time frame, 1,360 days,
right,
which prophetically, we can say about the wings of Daniel, which Daniel was prophesying even after.
I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the seven times Nebuchadnezzar, right?
Time, after. Daniel seven times.
Right, okay, times, which equates to seven times.
No. A year, 2 years, and half a year. 1,260 days. 3.5 years.
The immediate context to understand what you're saying is 1,260 days in Revelation. In Daniel, the way you're correlating that is with the seven times of the dream image, yes?
The four beasts. Daniel said, I saw four beasts. And then the last one, it says, from the four beasts, big horn.
Right.
From the tent, a small horn, a little horn popped up. He was given authority.
Okay.
He uprooted created a previous horn.
Yeah. Right.
He oppressed God's saints, spoke against them all. Changed his times and laws, did this for time. Which is here, I mean, 2 years, half a year.
Yeah, 3.5 years.
I don't want to go further. Basically, that's what it's not the Virgin Mary. We can study more detail, but
We'll study about that female as well.
Okay, no, I know what you're saying. You're saying not, see, Daniel has a narrative account and all of his visions are expressly about the future. Whereas in Revelation, you have some contemporary warnings, the churches there in Sardis and Ephesus and so forth. And then you have these other visions, and it becomes kind of, I guess what I'm saying is that it becomes subjective as to when all this occurs. But that'll be beside the point. In the end, it says, the spirit and the bride say come, and let he who heareth say come.
Right.
So he who heareth is not necessarily a Christian. In other words, we're talking about he who is reading the scroll. John, as he's writing Revelation, spirit and the bride say come, and let he who heareth, who is reading this book right now, say come.
But in that context, it says spirit and bride say come. Mm-hmm. Then he who hears what? He who hears the spirit and bride say come.
Right.
He's heard them now to evangelize. In the same way they told you to come, tell others to come. It's echoed throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? Matthew 28, Mark 15.
Right.
It's the same now.
Well, the other possibility we can interpret that is if the spirit and the bride say come, from whence are they saying from heaven?
Right, that's the question, right? If they stay in heaven and say come, that's impossible. Come where? How? How can I go to receive water of life in order to go into heaven? I need water of life.
Right. Which is what the whole purpose of the gospel is, that we have that gospel call and we're saved right now. It ultimately originates in heaven as it's actually the gospel from God. And if we have that call and respond to it, then we're saved right now here on earth. And then we never go to heaven and go.
The thing about the gospel, according to Daniel, something will happen in the gospel. The set times and laws will change. Daniel 80 said the truth is thrown to the ground. And the truth is what Christ established, because Old Covenant, of course we call it the truth, but Old Covenant, you couldn't have your sins forgiven.
Right.
Then after Jesus Christ, things began to change, piece by piece by piece. As you said, historical.
Okay, so I guess just to get down to the fundamentals, do you believe that we can have salvation right now?
Oh, of course. Okay. But it's not on the same, when I say it like this, I'm sure the understanding you get is a little bit different than actually what I understand.
Right.
But like this, why? Because the truth has been restored.
Okay. Well, and so we can have salvation right now. Now, just so we're on the same page, how do we attain that salvation? Apart from any eschatological concerns, how do we be saved?
Obedience to God.
Okay, obedience to God and repentance.
If he said do it, do it. If he said don't do it, don't do it. What does this encompass? A whole, of course, the new covenant. Does that mean belief? Yes. Without faith, everything you do for God is meaningful.
Okay, so in other words, if you obey, so what exactly, are you obeying the law or obeying the call to grace? Because, it's quite clear throughout the testimony in Scripture that we respond to the call of, what am I thinking? You have Ephesians 2, going back to that again. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not works.
Right.
Right.
Then we have to understand the fundamental difference between works and obedience.
Right.
Like this, work. Look at the life of the nun Teresa. A life full of good works. But obedience is different. Like this, one example. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ himself said, keep the Passover of the new covenant. But most Christians today don't keep Passover in the covenant.
Well, Jesus also said before he fulfilled the law, that's the sort of historical context we have to examine his word. Before he ever fulfilled the law, he said, not one jot or tittle will pass from his law, and your righteousness must exceed that of Pharisees.
Right.
And so our righteousness, he's speaking in that context under the law, continue to observe the law. But Paul, on the other hand, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, Paul explicitly said that the law brings forth death, and that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ.
Do you know what law Paul is speaking of?
He's speaking of the Torah.
Old Covenant. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to fulfill into the New Covenant. But most Christians think this means there's no law in the New Testament. If there's no law, there's a problem.
No, there's the law of God, but it's not the Torah. The law is the law of God. Yeah, no, God absolutely has things that we're called to do. We're to be obedient. I agree with that. But the whole point is that at what point does God declare you justified? Because it says quite explicitly that in the past tense you've been saved. So if you obey the call, that in the faith, then your faith is accounted to you as righteousness for the Scriptures.
But also that same Paul says you're justified through the blood.
And it doesn't mean just because Christ shed or just because I believe. Because actually, in all heaven, they can believe. He has firm faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Satan got a human.
Right.
Well, and besides that, Satan, you know, James actually comments on that. He says, you believe in one God, you must believe in Jesus.
Sure.
But the belief, the faith that James is talking about, paradoxically, you know, through wisdom literature, which is how James is written, is different than the kind of faith that Paul talked about systematically. In other words, that what James was talking about is the kind of faith that that has no works, that has no action. That kind of faith is dead, because it's no faith at all. You have no faith. If you simply say, I believe something, but you're not manifesting. However, that manifestation is not the basis of how you were justified.
Right, but like this, out of my faith, what manifestation does Christ want to see?
Well,
sure, he wants you to obey his commandments.
There it is.
Yeah.
But then we mustn't forget that if you were in the water and you're floating and maybe drowning, you know, and there's a big ship that comes by, and there's a guy up there and he's got a lifesaver. And he says, are you drowning? I've got a lifesaver right here. In fact, I'll even chuck it. Right? So it hits the water, splat. Well, of course, you know, I know that there's a lifesaver. I'm looking right at it. And I can see the ship and the guy that threw it. That doesn't mean that I have to reach out and grasp for it. That doesn't mean that I have to grab it. And we also have to remember, along with this, what the scripture says about having tasted, but not a partaker. That you can feel it, you can taste it, and you can take it in your mouth and swish it around. But if you don't swallow it down, you haven't actually taken it. But, so this leads to this. When it comes to works, works happen. Works flow out of you because your cup overrunneth, as you might say. Your cup overflows. You see, when we are full in Christ, by seeking after Him, as He constantly seeks after us, because He's jealous of us, you see, when we're filled with Him and in constant communication, and that love, which not only never departs us, is a promise, remember, He said, I'll never let you go. I've never lost one that the Father's placed in my hands, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. No one. If you could snatch yourself out of this hand, you're a liar. So this is this big, deep promise. Now, in that kind of fullness, if you were able to just look around one day, I think you maybe notice, if the Lord gave you the grace to, that you've been doing the works all along. It isn't about doing the works for something. It's about doing the works because of something. In other words, when an engine is built and gas is put into it and it starts up, it runs. And it doesn't say, I think I'll run, or I should run, because it's asking, if it asks that question, it's asking the wrong question. It's asking the other way around. It does run. It runs because of, you know, so forth.
In the same way, since Christ has given us the salvation, why wouldn't I follow everything He said, for example, Passover?
I think we're kind of on the same page to some extent, that you're saying that if I love God, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. So, yeah, absolutely. Now, as far as the particular ceremonial rites of the law,
but I have to stop and point something out just really fast.
Yeah.
Okay? That's an if-then statement, ironically. Check this out. If you love me, then. Okay, that can be viewed easily two different ways. It can be viewed as though Jesus were saying, you know, look, all right, look, if you really love me, then you'll do such and such. Or it could be viewed as, if you love me, then you will do such and such. Okay, in other words, you see what I'm saying? Very same words, but in other words, it's like saying, if you're thirsty, then you will drink. Okay? But not like saying, if but not like saying, if I want you to drink, then, or if I want you to drink, then you will be thirsty. You see, so in other words, what I'm trying to say is that once again, it's something that happens if you love me. If you love me, see, because, well, you're married, and, you know, I've had relationships, but you know, they don't work out for too very long just because of circumstances in life and everything like that. But one thing I remember, and I'm sure that you know well about me, is, you know, that if you love your wife, then you'll try to sustain her. You'll try to supply her with one thing or another. Who knows what it is? It couldn't be merely a taking relationship. It could, but that would be pretty awesome, you know? If it's true love, if it's real love, there's something inside of you that just absolutely compels you to do something nice for her. It may be quid pro quo, but what's wrong with that?
Yeah, I agree.
So, in other words, you know, it's like having children. It's not a question of, you know, it's certainly not a question of, I must in order to. It's a question, really, of I have to because I love. I can't help it. There's nothing that I can do about that.
Then, since that whole concept of like, since we love Christ, since we've been given so much from Christ, which broke away the world, then why not keep Passover in the covenant? Since Paul kept it, since Jesus kept it, after the old covenant was fulfilled into the new covenant.
Yeah.
Because people think it's not a big deal, but the only time you can receive Jesus' special blood through bread and wine, he commanded Passover. The very word festival, right? That means appointed time.
Sure.
It means God picked this time. But most Christian churches say any sort of meat or bread and wine is the same thing. But all through history, even in the time of Jeroboam, right? First Kings, 12:25, he began to make up a festival and institute it. It looked like the Lord's festival. God said this thing became a sin. Because an imitation is never the actual thing.
Well,
especially dealing with God.
But here's the thing that you have to remember too. When Jesus was alive and walking around, he was a dude. We don't know what he looked like. The Bible said he was homely. He was not a handsome man that he was on the book. He's probably pretty hairy. Okay. And he had the big sideburns and all that. He had the beard, you know. And back then, it was actually kind of a slick goatee that used to have, and that's not why I have them. I have a slick blade. But you know, he was a dude. But most importantly, he was a Jew. He observed the law.
Actually, before the reason we can see was not the Jewish law he was observing, right? The Pharisees persecuted Jesus on the account of the law of Moses. He said, "Why are you breaking the Sabbath?" Then he taught them the fulfillment of the new covenant Sabbath.
Right.
Worship God. Do good deeds on that day. That's why Luke 4 went to the synagogue and began reading the scripture.
Yes.
That's why he was showing the new covenant Sabbath. Not abolishing the old law, merely fulfilling it and showing the perfect example. For example, no Jewish man at that point. He's that guy, he's Christian.
Jews did have a ritual of immersion.
But you know when that came about?
Oh, it came way before Christ.
Actually, Law of Moses, there's no ritual immersion.
Okay, what about the purification of the priest in the basin of water in the sea?
True. Yeah. That was a shadow of entering the temple of Christ. That's why before eating the bread and wine with his flesh and blood, he washed their feet. And said, this is what you shall do.
Absolutely, there's types and antitypes of scripture. I think that ultimately we're kind of touching a lot of peripheral issues. The core is we agree on salvation and that sort of thing, but then becomes the question, who do you invest your faith into? Paul said, I warn you of another Jesus, and that sort of thing. So it makes sure we're on the same page there, that we have the same Jesus. Who would you say just concisely as a formula, who is Jesus Christ?
Who is Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Is that Almighty?
Yeah, that's right.
Is that according to Isaiah 9:60, the everlasting Father?
And how does God the Mother then play into Jesus?
Actually, because there's an appointed time for everything, even though, like, up until now we haven't heard Mother, just 6,000 years ago we never heard about Christ, then when Christ established the new covenant, right, he called the new covenant flesh and blood. Later, Paul began to bring up the new covenant comparing two women, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar was compared to the latter, the old covenant, slavery.
Right.
Jerusalem, that is above his state, like Sarah, is free, because she is our mother.
Right.
Calling the new covenant, essentially, our mother in heaven.
Right. Now, so this whole point, though, is that it seems what you're saying, then, is that God the mother, that the mother referenced in there has a sort of personal reality, has a personal existence.
Oh, no, no. Just like Jesus Christ described the temple, though not the actual temple.
Okay. Then in Revelation, we have a detailed description of the city of Jerusalem,
right.
The Jerusalem above. And it goes into how it's constructed as far as walls and gates and stone. Is that a description of a personal entity?
Yes.
Okay, so that's like parts of her psyche or something.
Consider, like 1,000 years ago, Jesus Christ.
Okay.
He was a temple, right? He tried to destroy this temple.
Well, yeah, right. But the temple he referred to was his body, which has a particular component.
Right.
Now, what I'm wondering there, when it says that she is her mother, couldn't we easily say that the reverse is true? That the city is effectively, metaphorically understood as mother, and that it's the city that's the literal reality, rather than it's saying, well, it's a city, metaphorically speaking, because she has constituent parts. It's saying that those parts have some kind of literal reality to them, and that the mother, in the same way we see motherland, fatherland, that city is what birthed us. You know, is that we receive salvation flowing out from God's kingdom, and then the kingdom to be understood metaphorically as the mother.
No, we could, right?
Right.
But that kingdom, because earlier you said that was the group of God's people who would send down.
Right.
And Paul calls like the Jerusalem that is above is free. She's our God's people.
On earth. You know.
Mother.
Right.
Then verse 20 of the same chapter, now you brothers like Isaac are children of God.
Yes.
And there's a child group, there's the mother group, there's the father group. Father clearly God the Father. Children clearly the children of God.
Okay, so the mother group then it's a group, it's not an individual.
No, I'm saying just okay. Like her we consider herself. But in this instance, this word or the title, whatever it may be,
right,
referring to the mother.
Okay.
She herself, we consider individual, of course, one.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's a collection of people here,
right.
So at one point when they pass on, they'll become mother, which will then come down and proclaim, come to receive eternal life.
They would effectively become what was previously their mother, in a sense, yes, but that's the whole point we're dealing with metaphor.
Right, it's a little awkward, right? Because any more than we get from our own father. Because when you think, actually, father and mother in a family,
mm-hmm.
who's actually...
Well, but okay, now, if we want to separate a distinct economy like that, then let's say that the city is the mother that's in heaven right now, and that we will never actually become that mother, but we will inhabit the city, and so we'll become in union with it and that sort of thing. But I don't see the distinct personhood that's necessary in that interpretation. You see what I'm saying? Like, why is the city suddenly a person if we can simply say, okay, the city will come down the same way that, if we interpret this completely literally in Revelation, the city comes down out of heaven. We never become that city. We simply come to inhabit it. And so she is our mother, but we don't actually become her. We simply come to inhabit her.
Right. Then I would have to ask the question, because it does say spirit and the bride say what?
Come on. And then let all appear.
Right. Then I've never seen even figuratively the city speaking, come.
Right, right, okay. But
it makes like, if you, literally, right? Okay.
But it's, yeah, this, okay.
Now all of a sudden, a city speaking. A little awkward. Right? Actually, Jeremiah 2, Jehovah said, come to me.
Right.
Come to me, you've forsaken me, the spring of living water.
I think you might be getting this confused with the word allure, because a lot of things are alluring. Cities are certainly alluring. As a matter of fact, you remember when...
Right, but in they said the physical context, the literal context, okay, impossible for a city to stay calm. Literal context. Makes sense.
Yeah, but I think that just as a forest might say, take rest here, solace here,
or
with the
cars allowed in the street and property.
Then
with that understanding, then it's not physical. If you want to go metaphor, okay, but no problem. But
well, okay, I know.
I'm not saying actual building like this,
right?
Of course, but like this, if something's going to beckon to me, come. Who?
No, not who. Not who. not necessarily who. And you know what? You can once again, there's an anthropomorphizing.
I think if I can clarify.
Proverbs,
wisdom is personified as a woman. She's female. She cries a lot in the streets. She does this and all that kind of stuff. And it's figurative language where we anthropomorphize something which is abstract, which is impersonal, in fact, and attributed words. So when I see in Revelation the Spirit and the Bride, they come, why couldn't we easily do that considering how figurative Revelation is?
I've got a question, actually. This is sort of a naive question, so you have to excuse me. I probably shouldn't even be here. But is this the thing that you're talking about? Is it in some way necessary for salvation to occur?
Yeah.
Okay, then here's the problem that I have right off the bat with that. The problem that I have right off the bat is that the message that was given to us was a simple one for a reason. This is not a simple message that you're giving. Now listen. Okay. This isn't even something that the hoi polloi and their wildest imaginations could come up with if they were concerned about it. Okay, and Christ knew that. God knew that. You know, we are like sheep. You know, we kick and we buck and run around and eat things and crap all over the place. But he loves us so severely. Now here's the thing. I've heard various things like this. I've heard stories that people talk about what is necessary in order to obtain everlasting life, salvation through these various complicated processes. Okay, here's the problem with that. The problem is that in doing that, you've tied shackles. People have tied shackles around other people's feet. They can't. There are billions out there that can never, ever get up out of their metaphorical wheelchairs, ever. But Christ came for that person. He came for the person who doesn't even technically have a brain. Because that is who he is, and that's how much he loves us. Okay, the concept, now, just think about this, seriously, because I know that right now, we all know what this is. This is, you're wanting to tell us about this thing because you're excited about it, and if possible, you know, bring some converts. Am I mistaken about
that? Just to tell the world.
Absolutely, absolutely. See, and that's wonderful. You know, I mean, and I've often heard it said, how much would you have to hate someone not to proselytize? You really would have to hate someone not to proselytize. So you're to be commended for what you're doing, but at the same time, it's good. It's good to become introspect about these things and think very seriously about the demands and the weights that are being placed on you. And these are demands and weights that literally have been lifted from you, from the Lord, already. It's a simple thing. It's meant to be simple.
Is salvation so simple?
Yeah.
There's a couple things I don't understand Jesus Christ and anything.
Okay.
Because he said, one, salvation is a narrow gate.
Yes.
Two, the Christ is a mystery. Three, he speaks in parables.
Yes, he did. You know why he spoke in parables?
Oh, yeah, because those things they did not see.
No, he didn't say them that way so that people would not see. He spoke in parables so that we could understand. In fact, just a little while back, I was talking to you about the guy in the water in my ground and somebody chucks him, a lifesaver, you know. He spoke in parables so that people could understand. If he wanted to speak in mystery, he could have certainly been far more cryptic.
Right.
But in fact, what he was doing is he was lifting the weight from our shoulders and speaking in a way that we could understand. A lot of this language has changed immensely in time, but the basic concepts remain remarkably, remarkably amazing.
And according to his ministry, even the platform is a basic teaching.
Yeah.
The other thing I'm thinking here is you focus so
much on the bride being definitely a person. What about the Father, the Son, and Spirit as being the same persons?
Both of them are actually one.
Yes, one in essence.
No, I mean, like literally, I can say with complete confidence, 2,000 years ago, it's a whole different problem.
I totally agree with that. Here's the problem, though. Jesus was baptized, okay, and at that time, it's just the Father's voice was heard out of heaven.
The Holy Spirit isn't like that.
Right, Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have a manifestation of the Spirit, we have the voice of the Father, and then we have the Son, all existing contemporaneously.
I agree. How about this? If God appeared in 40 different places at 40 different times, or at the exact same time, 40 different places, I mean, there's 40 different gods.
Well, God hasn't done that.
You know what I'm saying? One God. Anyways, like, it's not a question of how can or why would. Now,
no, I'm not saying how can. It's totally understandable. There's one God.
Because actually, the reason the Trinity exists, God has worked in three different ages. Age of the Father, only Jehovah. Age of the Son, Son. But Revelation 22 speaks the Spirit and the Bride.
Well, here's the thing, though. Jesus, you know, explicitly said, how do you get around, for instance, the Father is greater than one? In what sense was the Father greater than the Son?
Oh, wow. How about this? Why was Jesus baptized?
Why was Jesus baptized at the start of his ministry?
What else?
Well, what else?
John 15, I expect you an example. You should do that. Everything Jesus Christ did.
Oh, sure.
Well, as the perfect child, he said, don't use your will. Don't think you're greater than the Father. Submit to absolutely everything. Of course, Jesus Christ could say, I'm God himself. But what did he say? My God, my testimony is not valid. I can tell you, but it doesn't matter. I can say that I'm God, but you're not going to get it.
Well,
so let me show you how to be the
Father. Let me ask you this. After the baptism, then, the Spirit led him into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that seem to indicate that there's two persons of God there?
If we don't understand correctly, why the Spirit? Jesus for everything. Understand why is Jesus' prayer written in the Bible? Actually, who heard the prayer? Then why does he show us how to pray? I mean, in the garden, yes, by himself, yet it's recorded.
Okay, so is the mother the same, essentially the same person as the father?
Like this. Through Adam and Eve's case, God taught us something very clear. Even though in a marriage, I'm sure you've been to a wedding, it says now that two become
one.
In our eyes, the man's eyes, we see Adam and Eve, two images. In the essence,
well, and in physical coitus, it's one flesh. That's kind of the whole point. It's the two become one. They are in union with one another, but they're still completely the same person.
There are two images.
Right. Well, two persons.
Yeah, one flesh.
One flesh, two persons.
Right. And how about God and Spirit? Of course, one Spirit. But the image of God, we can see Adam and Eve.
If you want an even more startling bit of information concerning that, how many different parts make a stock?
How many parts make a stock?
Yeah.
What is Genesis 2? 2.
No.
Dust, bread.
Check this out.
Are you talking like scientific or biblically?
Oh, even biblically. But, you know, consider. Consider this different stuff, though. This is really interesting. You know, we've got our thoughts, you know, the Greek noema, right? In other words, some might call it the soul. Right. In other words, the essence of who you are. There's the spirit, right? But if that's a dead spirit, right? And in other words, you know, metaphorically speaking here, not even metaphorically, but if it's a dead spirit, if it's something that's cut off from the Lord, then it's something that needs to be revived. You've got the flesh. But then here's something that's even more amazing, right? If you cut your brain right in half, straight down the middle. Right, separating the corpus callosum. There are actually two distinct yous right in your own brain. But then it gets worse than that. If you separate each and every cell that you've got in your body, each one of those little cells has a different directive. It's many parts making up one. In other words, okay, this is why we are called organisms. Okay, it's an organism. Right? We are multicellular. Each one of these little cells has its own directive. It's literally each little cell, each tiny little cell, is so complicated that we still can't figure them out.
Okay.
You know, we're getting close, but not too close. So, you know, it's many different parts, but everything makes up the one. Therefore, when I talk to you, right, you know what? I could examine different parts of you because they're distinctly different. And I can call you by name,
or if I knew the names of your cells, I could start addressing each one of those in whatever bizarre language they've got. I'm not saying that each one is a different person, right? But I'm just saying that it's very true that, you know, we are literally made in God's image. But that's an interesting thing. Okay.
Mentioned that with the, because I know that,
yeah,
very profound, like, it's not, of course, but like this, biblically, the Bible says, our image is God's image. We receive God's image. And then it continues to directly state like this, in the image that God created them,
male and female. However, if you'll notice right there in that particular portion of the Bible that you're talking about, this is within the same strain of thought, okay, but two very different fragments. Okay, so in other words, you might say it's kind of like a semicolon, right? In other words,
I would say that male and female is referring back to how did God create them? Oh, he created them male and female. There's nothing there that necessitates, you know, applying the antecedent of male and female. There is the image of God. We can more easily interpret it that the image of God was placed on man collectively and individually on male and female.
Yeah,
and male and female both have.
Can I ask you,
what's the image of God? The image of God is that personhood, that creativity that we have, that love, justice, wisdom, and power.
Right. Love, justice, wisdom, and power?
Or processes. Image literally means visual representation of something. I'm not sure I would say love, justice, wisdom, and power is our processes because, you know, God is love and God exists outside of time.
Right. But God doesn't work so far outside of the human chain.
For sure. Well, what I'm saying is that if God is love, and well, all of them, just and we consider in the abstract, when you talk about justice, you're not saying there, certainly there's a process to enact justice, but once that justice is enacted, it's done. We're reaching a abstract conclusion, which itself transcends time. And so, love, justice, wisdom, and power are not processes. There's processes to affect them that we consider synonymous with those things. But those things themselves are existentially abstract and finite, they transcend time. They're not processes.
Then, Bible says like this, in the image of God, he created them.
Yeah.
It never like this. In the image of God, you were created in love.
Well, wait a second, though. In the image of God, he created the male and female, right? There's a really big question, though. As biological entities, we should have, I suppose, asexually reproduce, right? But God chose to give us a counterpart.
I agree.
And right.
That should be the reason.
But now, here's the thing, though. It's literally, it's absolutely perfect allegory of man's relationship with God, number one. Absolutely a perfect allegory. And number two, it's an aesthetic essential that is so brilliant that I don't think any one of us actually has the right to question it.
I say Romans 1:9 says, what may be known about God is made plain to them.
I'm sorry, say again?
What is known about God, God made plain to them. He said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Then if you look at all the creation,
and at the same time we see through a glass darkly at the moment, someday we will know as we have been known.
Well, Paul said it has been made clearly known.
Well, and here's a little bit though. It has been. We can see God's his nature and love and so forth in the created order, but how we interpret that is entirely subjective. You know, an atheist looks at the created order and interprets that and he doesn't even see God at all.
Chaos.
He sees chaos. So, you know, that's kind of the whole point. I mean, and certainly yourself admitted that the vast majority of the Christian church doesn't see God the Mother in that way. And so, even though it's plain, it is through glass darkly. We have the whole question of how do we interpret what we do see in nature. I think that the concepts of male and female, both being created individually in the image of God, we clearly see God's qualities in all of human race. Every person has the capability of having these, you know, love, justice, wisdom, power, creativity, all the aspects of us as supernatural spiritual beings. We have the capabilities of doing like God does. We have the capability, most importantly, of love, of relating to others.
What about those born without love? I mean, we can take, I mean, even that, like, even, okay, Mexican drug cartel.
Mm-hmm.
Right. How far, how much love is in? How, what percentage of love do we receive from love? They dismember body.
I think that every person is born with the capability to love. Absolutely. What happens is it's a process.
Theirs is actually an even more powerful love than yours, oddly enough. The thing is that when you're put in a situation where everything in your life is intensified, you know, not like what we've experienced. You know, you've traveled, obviously, right? You're in the Navy. You've probably been around the world. I've been to 18 countries myself, and I've seen some pretty bad stuff, you know, and it's really interesting, and you will probably relate to this, you know this. You go into the bombed out section of town, right, that nobody in their right mind would go in because you know you're going to get a cap in your rear end, right? Look at the type of contrast that you see, you know, look at the type of power in their expression that you see, you know. They're incredible because they haven't been clouded with other issues. Instead, theirs is a focal point of emotionalism, right, that they have no other way around. That's all that they know. What they know is what they experience and what they feel. That's the big part. That's the powerful thing. That's why, you know.
And it becomes perverted. That's kind of the whole point, is that that's the whole story of the narrative of Scripture, is that we've fallen into sin, and that we've taken what God made perfect, and that we still receive to this day, but it's marred, it's perverted. You know, Lewis talked about in the Space Trilogy about the bent one rather than the broken, that more evil is accomplished when something is simply set off kelter than when it's completely destroyed.
I agree.
Yeah. Like, even like the symbol of the freaking time of battle. And that's still biblical. Oh, one time a year. First month, 40 days, Bible.
Let me ask you a question. What would happen if you just broke that?
You just missed it unless you have flesh and blood. You're not like me.
But here's the thing, though. This is kind of an interesting thing.
Well,
if he's come to set us free from the law of sin and death, okay, then isn't literally adhering that strictly to that, isn't that a law?
You know the definition of sin is
anything that is literally departed from God.
Biblically, 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness.
Yeah,
Well, if we're set free from every law, Jesus is taking.
No, that's taking it the wrong way. That's taking that the wrong way around. Here's the problem. People have a problem separating.
Since you, what's the law now?
Well, just listen to this. A lot of people think, okay, well, we're set free from the law, therefore we can go out and sin all we want now. You know, kind of like indulgences. Remember indulgences,
right?
We can just go ahead, I've paid my money. Hey, I've asked the Lord to come into my heart. Now, we're good to go, right? Because I'm eternally saved, right? So, that should be fine, right? That should be just fine. Well, but here's the problem. People who enter into that relationship with the Lord, they're not entering into it because they want to go and break more of themselves. They're entering into it because He came for the people who are broken, for the people who are shattered. He didn't come for the well, He came for the sick, if you'll recall. The sick aren't asking to go out and get in more trouble. The sick are asking to be healed, literally. Okay, so now here's the thing. People think, all right, really, if you think about it, there is no absolute, okay, in nature. We just don't know. And the more that we examine things, the more that we find out that we really don't know anything. You know, kind of like the law that we've discovered that shows us that when we observe something, we alter it. We destroy it or alter it, which means that we can't actually observe what's actually going on, and it's really weird stuff, right? So this leads people to do all kinds of nutty things. But people forget, right,
that each and every single one of the essential components of an airplane are 100% necessary for that thing to get into the air. Those are laws that can't be broken. You can try to break them, but you cannot. It's not a question of, can I break the law? Can I go out and do that? We haven't been given that type of freedom because it simply doesn't exist. There is or there isn't. Sin being separation from the Lord, if you know what, that's where it's at. When we go away from the Lord, when we depart from Him, okay?
I think we're getting to the same point.
Yeah,
that when we break the law, break the commandments of God, then we sin. Then what's the law should keep? Jesus Christ like that.
But remember then, too, that the Scripture said, right, that you remember stories like forsaking the 99 and going after the one, right? Or there is a sin unto death. I don't say that we should pray for that sin. All right? Remember that as well?
Well, is that King James Version? Say it again.
There's a sin unto death, right? And I don't say that we pray for that sin. Do you remember what that's at?
Neither the sin that does not lead to death?
Do you remember what I'm talking about here?
Again.
There's a sin unto death. There is a sin that leads to death, or there is a sin unto death. Right? And I don't say that we should... What's that?
You're saying a sin against the Spirit that's not forgivable, or...?
No, not that,
I think in 1 John, a sin that does not lead to death.
I'm trying to remember exactly what it... But here's the point. Here's the whole point. The whole point is that being one of the Lord's own, we can absolutely go out and step in front of a freight train, and we may very well get hit. That's the whole point. You see? But does that stop us from being His own? No, of course not. He warned us, too. He said, you know what? If you step in front of the train, you could get hit.
In other words, the basic point is that can you lose your salvation? And, you know, Jesus said, I set out a work with you and you, and we shouldn't talk about in regards to the apostles, that those that were given in my hand, I have not lost one except the one who was destined to destruction. So Paul talked in Romans 9 about these vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, those who were made for this glory. God, I believe, is perfectly capable of those whom He saves. He will continue to perfect them in righteousness, and they will continue to obey the law. Now, as far as how we define, I guess to get more on what you're talking about, though, like should we observe the Passover, I think it's kind of peripheral, but if you want to get into it, my question then is, you know, should we continue to offer up sacrifices? Should we have a temple?
What did you say?
I come to fulfill.
Meaning, I'm going to show you the new way. Not fulfill does not mean done away with it. How do I know? Not about
now. Me. What did Paul say about the respect of holy days?
In Romans 14, mm-hmm. You know who he's talking to?
Who is he talking to?
Romans 14:1.
By the way, do I keep bringing us off track? Do I?
No,
probably.
He's one who is weak in the faith and not disputes over doubtful things.
Right, okay. So he's talking about inside the church.
Yeah.
Right? The brothers are
sure
brothers, right?
Right. So now here's the whole point, though. The freedom, the law of liberty. He's who made all things, but he was weak, eats only vegetables. Despise him who does not eat, and let him not eat to judge him. And they have the same sort of thing. Let he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So I think the whole point here is that the liberty we have in Christ is to not eat, is to not observe particular holy days. That if you want to, I go to a church where they routinely observe a lot of Messianic, Judaic observances as far as Passover. We have a Seder. We also have
Jesus kept the Seder of the old covenant lamb using the flesh and blood. He is the lamb using his flesh and blood as bread and wine. The Seder